Green lights on. Boom. So here's the deal, folks. We are renovating, if you haven't noticed. We've got a hot tub in the back over here. The sound will be put over there eventually. And we're actually right on schedule. I think by the end of this month, they're supposed to be all done. But we opened up and added, I think, another 60 seats or so with it all reshuffled. The rat's nest of the sound system back there has been a nightmare for a long time. So that's all going to be streamlined, and Lord willing, we won't have this much longer. But that's why the PowerPoint's not working, and that's why I'm using this thing. By the way, Scott, I was standing there. If you look over there on the ground, there's gum. Did you put gum? Because I couldn't lift my leg up, and I'm like, what is this? Be honest. Okay. Hey, we're going to do some announcements in a bit, but Justin Kramer, who's overseeing and leading our home groups, he was at the first service, and I thought, well, we'll just do this spotlight on the beginning so you can leave. So, Justin, let's all welcome Justin.
Hey, everyone. So I'll make this quick. I have a wife who's patiently waiting outside with three kids. So Dave and I started having a conversation a couple months ago about kind of organizing our home groups. And I just want to start by saying the purpose of home groups is nothing more than to get the body of believers together outside of Sunday mornings. That's it. So there are many different home groups that exist. I'm trying to kind of get a pulse of which ones are out there, what they do, when they meet, how often. But you know, some folks are really looking for an apologetics type course or a deep Bible study. We have about a dozen kids in our group. None of them are over the age of four, so if you're looking for that, ours would be a terrible group to join. We get very little study done. But it's a huge blessing to my family, and I hope to the families that are also involved. So we've been putting out these pamphlets in the bulletin. If you're looking for a home group that you want to be a part of, please fill that out. I'll be gone when the service is over, but you can either give it to Dave or any other staff members, and we'll consolidate them. Hopefully we can get you plugged into one. If you're part of a home group, or you lead a home group, or host a home group, please let me know where your group meets, how often you meet, what you study. You can throw the dynamics of the group in there as well. Ultimately, my hope is to provide a conduit for new members or members who are not part of home groups to get plugged in, to allow us to gather together, to worship the Lord, to glorify Him in our actions and our interactions together, and get folks to know one another at a more personal level. So it's been a huge blessing to me and my wife being fairly new to the area, and I hope to help be a part of continuing to help get folks plugged in. So thank you very much. My email and phone number are in the weekly newsletter, I believe. Please email me, call me, text me whenever. I work at home pretty much exclusively now, so I'm available around the clock. Love to talk about it and help get each one of you plugged in. So, thanks.
Awesome. Thank you, Justin. Please open your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 22. We are in a series called Thinking Biblically. In the last 2 weeks, we've examined what it means to think biblically about hope, and what it means to think biblically about repentance, two needed, relevant issues today. But today we want to think biblically about politics and the election and the role of the government. If you're visiting, we normally don't do this. I would never choose to preach on politics, for instance. But we really want to just bring God's word to bear on relevant issues that are going on right now. And really, we want God's opinion. God, what do you think? We want to elevate. We hear man's opinion all the time, but what are the Lord's thoughts? What has He said about government, politics, etc.? So my hope, our hope, is that this serves us and helps us to think as biblically as we can about the election and politics in general. I'll be jumping around to a few different passages. I mentioned we normally work through systematically books of the Bible, but we'll be jumping around a little bit today. So Matthew 22, if you're able to stand, please, for the reading of God's word. Matthew 22, starting in verse 15, this is God's word. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, We know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Father, we ask now for the blessing of the preaching of the word of God. May it exalt Christ and lift him up. And may it inform us and instruct us how to allocate our emotional energy and animation over politics as opposed to your kingdom. And give us just balance. Help us to be balanced in this and faithful disciples of Christ in this. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. There's a story of an elderly gentleman who was sitting at a park bench basking in the sun when another elderly fellow sat down, and they looked at each other for a moment, but neither of them spoke. Both men just sat there staring straight ahead. After a while, one of them heaved a big heartfelt sigh. The other jumped up immediately and said, "If you're going to talk politics, I'm out of here." You might remember last election cycle, our own Colorado News made the headlines. ABC reported, quote, "Sick of the elections yet? So is 4-year-old Abigail Evans from Colorado." Her mother, Elizabeth Evans, 27, posted a YouTube video of her daughter saying that she's tired of, quote, "Bronco Obama and Mitt Romney." The 22-second YouTube clip shows a little girl with a frown on her face and tears rolling down her cheeks, telling her mother that she's tired of this election. Elizabeth Evans told ABC News that her daughter got emotional listening to NPR. Quote, I just picked her up from daycare and she was so grumpy after a long day, and we were driving to the grocery store listening to NPR. NPR actually publicly apologized and said, "On behalf of NPR and all other news outlets, we apologize to Abigail and all the many others who probably feel like her. We must confess the campaign's gone on long enough for us too. Let's just keep telling ourselves only a few more days, only a few more days." Political fatigue is real. It's something you may be experiencing right now, ready for this to be over. New York Times had an article not long ago on our current election cycle, and it was entitled, "No More Trump Jokes." The article said, "The political climate is wearing down many other Americans. In a report released in September by the University of Nebraska-Lincoln, close to 40% of the people polled said they were stressed out by politics, and 1 in 5 said they had been losing sleep." The article went on to highlight a Netflix show where Seth Meyers has this show called Lobby Baby, I guess. I've not seen it. But he allows viewers to avoid his political jokes. Those who tune in to the special have the choice about 40 minutes in of hitting the skip politics button. You just bypass over, sort of like the skip intro button, and jumping ahead to apolitical commentary. The decision, he told CNN, came out of his concern that some of his audience might be tired of hearing jokes about President Trump and the federal government. That's probably true. Many people are weary of politics. If only we had a giant skip politics button we could all push. A lot of people are frustrated, sick of, tired of, exhausted with the fact that now it seems like everything is political. And unless you live in a bubble, you realize in just a few weeks there is an election. And this is going to be fairly basic, but we just want to bring God's word to bear and help us think correctly and accurately and biblically about the election. So I've got 5 affirmations. There could probably be 50 affirmations, but we've got 5 this morning. Number 1, the Bible teaches that government has been instituted by God to punish evil and protect the innocent. If you're quick, skip over to Romans 13. This is going to get real basic. The primary role of government is to punish evil, praise good. Romans 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what's good, and you'll receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, 1 Peter says almost the exact same thing. Let me just read it. Bear with me, listen, focus on this. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Then he says this, Peter says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So Romans 13, 1 Peter 2 say pretty much the exact same thing. God has instituted human government to discern the difference between good and evil and then punish evil. We've got a responsibility to punish and restrain evil. The role of governments and politicians who work in such government are to help foster a society that punishes evildoers and protects the innocent. Now, as Americans, I don't need to explain this to you, but we have the privilege, it is a privilege, to partake in a democratic republic. This is a tremendous and rare gift. Means we get a say in what kind of government we have. And so as Christians living in our country, we really have a duty to promote and foster the kind of government that has a backbone to punish crime and protect the innocent. For the sake of everyone, and especially the weak and the vulnerable, we want to elect people who know the difference between right and wrong. And by the way, you don't have to be a Christian to know the difference between right and wrong. You don't have to be a Christian to know there are two genders. You don't need to be a Christian to know that babies are worth saving and protecting. You don't need to be a Christian to know that laws that make it easier for pedophiles and offer protection for sexual predators is bad for society. That's a bad thing. You don't even need to be regenerate to know that. California last week passed laws essentially making it a safe haven for sexual predators. You don't need to be a Christian to know that eliminating good police officers is moronic and bad for society. And honestly, if you can't figure that out, please don't vote. Certainly don't run for office. God has decreed that governments punish crime and protect the innocent for the good, for the common good and grace of human flourishing in societies. Affirmation number two. We're rolling fast here. The Bible teaches a clear distinction between the role of the state and the role of the Christian. This is a big one and somehow gets missed a lot. Fundamental, frankly. It's not our responsibility to punish evildoers and execute justice. It is the role of the state. To use Paul's words, the state bears the sword. And this, I think, is where many well-meaning, tender-hearted Christians go wrong. They impose the responsibilities that belong to the Christian onto the state and conflate and confuse the two. The state has a completely different responsibility than we do. So in theory, and I'm not suggesting you be a pacifist, but in theory a Christian could be a pacifist if he or she chooses, but also give hearty approval of the government punishing evil and just war. The state, in fact, has a moral obligation and role in punishing wrongdoing. By way of illustration, we might ask, what should our personal response be to wrongdoing? Well, we have a lot of information, a lot of material in the Bible on this, but Romans 12, Paul's Sermon on the Mount, he says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. He goes on to say, as Christians, we bless those who curse us. Bless and not curse. We, as our Lord said, we love our enemies. But we shouldn't confuse our responsibility with the role of the state. John Stott, the late great John Stott, said it better than anybody. He said, as individuals, we're to live according to love rather than justice, whereas the state operates according to justice rather than love. Again, remember and keep this in mind, the primary role of the government's to restrain evil. So, bringing this home to roost, as it were, as we think biblically about this election, great question to ask yourself is, who will do a better job at restraining evil? Or what platform will do a better job restraining evil? There's no perfect platform. Who will do a better job protecting human rights? Who will do a better job protecting the innocent and vulnerable? Who will promote healthy policing? Who will do a better job appointing judges who share such a worldview? Romans 13 doesn't say it explicitly, but seems to indicate we're not voting. Of course, they weren't voting either then, but we're not voting for a pastor. We're not voting for a theologian. We're really voting for the best opportunity to uphold righteousness. Again, neither platform is perfect, but which platform better promotes righteousness and justice? That's the government's God-given responsibility. But I want to prevent us from thinking of our president as some kind of a spiritual leader of any kind. We're not voting for a pastor. In the words of Martin Luther, I would rather be ruled by a competent Turk than an incompetent Christian. If I ever have to get brain surgery, which I certainly don't hope I ever have to, but I won't care very much if my surgeon is a Christian. I'll care if he or she is competent and knows the difference between nail clippers and a neuron. I want the best. I want the most competent. So if you can't figure out, for instance, that killing an innocent baby is wrong and should be illegal, then you're incompetent to lead or have any kind of decision-making influence on society. If you call evil good and good evil, then you should not have a position of authority in decision-making policies for people. So we have a responsibility, really a vested interest, to promote good laws that restrain evil. Good laws matter. Laws that protect the innocent matter. They certainly matter to folks who don't have a voice. Part of biblical justice is doing what we can to give the voiceless a voice, to advocate for the helpless. So the issue is whether or not the government or a leader of the government will protect the innocent, protect the vulnerable, protect the weak, uphold righteousness. And if you can't do that, the most basic function of a political leader, then may God help us. So affirmation number one, little recap. The Bible teaches that government has been instituted by God to punish evil, protect the innocent. Number two, there's a clear distinction between the role of the state and the role of the Christian. Affirmation number three, the Bible teaches that we are citizens of two kingdoms and have a responsibility to both kingdoms. There is a tension, and I want to just unfold it for you. I want you to see it. But there is a tension in Scripture on this topic. I credit Justin Taylor for compiling this list of passages, but just listen and appreciate the tension with me. The Apostle Paul warned that, quote, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, and he insisted that our citizenship is in heaven. However, the same apostle also declared that he was a citizen of no obscure city. He had a Roman passport. Paul set his mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, but he also knew that he had earthly obligations and rights and that they were not insignificant. In other words, he was a citizen of two cities. We might ask, well, which one should I care more about? Hebrews 13, writer Hebrews says, here we have no lasting city. Like Abraham, we look forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He's talking about the new Jerusalem. And yet, Peter says, we are sojourners, exiles. We're commanded to seek the welfare of the city and pray to the Lord on its behalf, Jeremiah 29. So there is a tension or a paradox even. Taylor writes, we are not to be of the world, but we're sent into it. We must always be on guard to be transformed by the word instead of conformed to the world. We're to keep ourselves unstained from the world, and yet we must taste and shine like salt and light to a dark and rotting culture around us. So there is this tension, and really it's a tension of either caring too little or too much. So let me just affirm these both here. Our citizenship is in heaven. Let me just, for just a second, talk about this. We are exiles, folks. This is not our home. We are exiles in our priorities and our beliefs, what we hold dear. We are exiles in our values, exiles in our message. We are exiles politically. We will not be happy, really, until we are under a theocracy and Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning on earth as he is in heaven. We are not home politically. And knowing our citizenship is in heaven, I think, releases us from the depression of seeing our country implode or losing it. Because on one level, this isn't our home. And the most political thing you or I could ever say is, Jesus Christ is Lord. If this beloved land is truly not my home, and it is a beloved land, love this country, it releases us from the mindset of taking back our country. In one sense, it was never ours to begin with. And I think that theological nugget helps us or releases us in some way. And I'm not saying we shouldn't fight for our country, but our citizenship is in heaven. So remember that. And yet, on another level, the Bible would have us know that our citizenship is here. Most of us, maybe all of us, the United States of America. And again, it's not wrong to love your country. Both are true. Jesus talks about this political reality in our scripture reading. He said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled and left him and went away. Now, Damon, in our Gospel of Mark series, preached on this a number of months ago. I commend that sermon to you. But I merely want to say one thing in light of this passage. Jesus is affirming in that statement the role and place of political governments. They have a God-given role and function and duty. They have a delegated authority. Most, if not all of us, again, are citizens of the United States, just like Paul was a citizen of Rome. And in Romans 13, he tells the Christians they have civil duties and responsibilities. What are those duties and responsibilities? Well, Peter camps on this and says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Keep in mind, for Peter, that emperor was none other than Nero, the great persecutor of the saints, the crucifier of Christians. And Peter says to the churches, honor him. Now, this doesn't mean, at times, as Christians, we don't say something like, Mr. President, I honor your position, I willingly submit to you as an authority established by God, but I will not commend the things you've said on Twitter or about women. I can't agree with that. It's wrong. As Christians, we need to be honest about that and say that. Or to our previous president, Mr. President, I honor your position, I willingly submit to you as an authority established by God, but I will not, cannot agree with you on your position on human life and the innocent and unprotected. I will not submit to that. As Christians, we are called to be the moral conscience of our nation, and we need to speak the truth whenever and wherever we see it, and be pro-righteousness whenever and wherever we see it. Affirmation number four, the Bible teaches that this earthly kingdom will get worse, not better. Sorry to be depressing, but it's just the facts. This doesn't mean you should check out, not care, give up thinking about politics in any way, but I think this fact does give us a realistic framework on what to expect. Book of Revelation really helps us to lower our expectations, politically speaking. The Bible, of course, gives us a sneak peek into the future, and behold, things don't look good. Human kingdoms and nations don't end well. And so political solutions will never be our salvation. It doesn't mean we shouldn't be active. Doesn't mean we shouldn't vote. Doesn't mean, by the way, being a career politician is a bad or wrong profession. I think it's a wonderful profession, noble profession. But it does mean that for us as the church, politics can never solve, and for the world, politics can never solve mankind's deepest problems. We've got to remember that. And we need to care more emotionally about the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel than about politics. We need to feel more strongly about scriptural truths than political candidates. We need to care more about the lordship of Jesus than the presidency of the United States. Our emotional energy should be more funneled towards the coming kingdom than the current presidency. There is, I think, a danger and really a warning for myself and all of us of caring more about the kingdom of this world than the kingdom of Christ. There is, I believe, such a thing as a false gospel of political salvation. So what if things get worse? What if evil is renamed good and good is renamed evil? The message from the scriptures seems to be, well, what did you expect? The message from the Bible is that God is sovereign, so don't freak out when nations crumble. And oh, by the way, nations will crumble. This is not the kingdom, so don't get seduced with it. We are exiles. Let's not expect things to be right until Jesus returns. So what do we do in the meantime? We do what we can to peacefully promote a government that will best restrain evil and protect the innocent. We trust in a God who is sovereign, who removes kings and sets up kings. Good to remember. We honor the emperor and submit whenever possible to governing authorities, but we also get realistic about what to expect from human governments. And frankly, if I can say it, it's amazing we've had it this good for this long. God has been merciful to us. And let's not be surprised that a nation that practices sexual freedom, kills the unborn, celebrates homosexuality, celebrates gender denial, champions wickedness, and rejects God's truth. Let's not be surprised that such a country is headed south. That shouldn't surprise us. We frankly should be surprised at God's patience. Romans 1 tells us what happens when a nation does this. God hands them over to their desires. We'll look at this next week. So unless our nation repents, and this morning in our elders' meeting, we earnestly prayed, Lord, bring revival. Revive us. Revive Littleton, Colorado, the U.S. May there be a resurgence of interest in your word and holiness and repentance and true hope. Unless that happens, we should not expect anything less than God's judgment upon us as a nation. And by the way, voting someone in who will better restrain evil won't stop that. Affirmation number 5, last one. The Bible teaches that the way to really change a nation is not through voting, but through the gospel. Matthew 28, Jesus gives the disciples a great commission. And you might say, well, what does that have to do with politics? Exactly. Here's what I'm saying. As a church, we're not called, actually, to reform the world. We're called to preach the gospel, display the gospel, live out the gospel. And we have a specific role that's actually unique to us. No one else has this. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." Of first importance. We will not usher in the kingdom of God by our voting or lobbying or living. We have a commission that is greater than political reform, and this great commission is a call to make disciples of all nations. We are exiles waiting for the Lord to bring in the kingdom. He taught us to pray, "May your kingdom come, and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So the church should not be some kind of political machine. We have a higher calling in Matthew 28. So remember, this is important for us to remember that Jesus brings the kingdom to earth, not the church. And it doesn't mean we should check out, not care, give up on the news, although that may help your soul. I took a month off of the news in July, and I did feel my heart begin to flower. doesn't mean we don't have a responsibility to love our neighbors through good laws. It's a good thing. So let's participate. Let's do what we can to love our neighbor. Let's pay our dues to Caesar. Let's vote for good legislation that restrains evil. But let's not fall into the trap of thinking we can change this nation through good laws or usher in revival by re-electing or electing a different president. Jesus will bring the kingdom. So let's, in some ways, lower our expectations. And the best we can hope for is pray for is that God has mercy on us and we're able to elect people who know the difference between right and wrong. Remember, our primary focus is the gospel of Jesus. It's the Great Commission, not the Great Election. And the church needs to remember, we need to remember, I need to remember what the main thing is and keep the main thing the main thing. We have, folks, what the world doesn't have. We have the gospel. The world doesn't have the gospel. We have Christ that we can share. This is what we're called to be about and do. Kevin DeYoung wrote, I think it was in the Gospel Coalition a couple years ago, but it was an article entitled, Politics is Hell. And he said this, imagine your life were an open book. Every conversation recorded, every errant word written down, every gaffe broadcast before all. What if everything you ever did was fair game? What if every action and every decision were held up to the severest scrutiny? What if all your last-minute apologies failed to satisfy him? How would you feel to realize someone knew everything about your past? And someone was chronicling everything about your present? How would you like to face a barrage of questions for every inconsistency in your life? What a fearful proposition. Anything you ever say or ever do can and often will be held against you. It's a scary thought to think that your whole life could be an open book with defenses that do not hold and sorries that don't stick and excuses which only make things worse. That is politics. And that's the day of judgment without the blood of Christ. All of us shudder to think about our sins being broadcast before a watching world. And don't hear me, we need to be good examples as believers. But my friends, you and I and the president and anybody else, we have absolutely no hope without Christ. That's true on a personal level and it's true on a national level. So yeah, get out and vote. Do your best according to God's word to do your part. But don't forget that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And let's pray for revival. Let's pray that the Lord does a powerful work in our midst. Amen. I want to invite you, if you've not trusted Christ, to do so now. You have absolutely no hope without Christ. I have no hope without Christ. We all have no hope. You need to know that. You need to understand that. You need to believe that. That really, the smartest, wisest, best thing you can do is cast yourself upon Christ and receive his mercy and forgiveness. He willingly, out of great love, went to the cross that undeserving sinners like myself and whoever else wants it can be saved. And so we proclaim that gospel. In a world that is looking at the minutiae of someone's life and broadcasting it, in a sense, that's the anti-gospel. We have a gospel of grace and mercy and forgiveness for the worst of sinners. Praise God. Amen? So, by faith and repentance, you need to come to Christ and receive that gift. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. As a church, Lord, we say we want to think biblically. I want to think biblically about everything, but especially this election. We want to be your disciples and imitate you. And help us, Lord, to be balanced people. Help us not to be extremists in the wrong sense, in the wrong way. But Lord, give us balance, give us great love and tact. People are so sensitive right now. Help us to be winsome and courageous to bear witness of Christ and the only hope to end racism and all the other problems in our society is really the gospel. We have the solution. We know this. So help us to have some courage and guts to really trumpet and proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.